So a forerunner would be a messenger who goes ahead to tell people that somebody's coming. So I was thinking about this, and many years ago, if a king was visiting a city, he would send a messenger ahead, and he would tell the people, the king is coming to the city, you all need to get ready. And what would they do? What would you do if a king was coming to your city? You would get ready. That's right. So you would lock all the criminals up and you would clean up the streets and you'd plant some flowers. So the king thought you had flowers and you'd get everything ready. So that's what the messenger was doing, was getting the people ready for the coming king. So John the Baptist was getting people ready for who? Yes, Grayson. Jesus. That's exactly right. So Luke 1:15 through 17 says, for he, and it's talking about John the Baptist, will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, and it's talking about Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, do your families ever have company over? Yeah, occasionally. Yeah, you too. So if you're having company over, what do? That's right. Get ready. So sometimes your mom would come and she would say, we are having company tomorrow. We need to get ready. And what would you do?
Get ready.
That's right. You get ready. How would you get ready, though?
I would not.
You would not.
Yeah, because I would just put on clothes.
You'd put on clothes. Well, that would be a good start. Sometimes it involves cleaning up. Have you all ever cleaned up at your house?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Sometimes we're... I know. Sometimes it's easier to make messes than to clean up. And so I was thinking about it, and if your mother came and said, we're having company tomorrow, I want you to clean up, she would be like a forerunner. She'd be like John the Baptist. You think about that.
Why?
Because she would be. So people at the time that John the Baptist lived thought he was really important, but John never lost track of the fact that he was just a messenger. And then I was thinking a little bit more, and I thought, you know, each one of us is a little bit like John the Baptist. How would we be like John the Baptist? Have you ever baptized anybody?
No.
I've. How would you be like John the Baptist, Grayson?
Then we went back to Aunt Cheryl's house, and we dressed up and baptized each other.
Okay, well, that's a little bit like John the Baptist, but I was thinking about something else, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more in the sermon, but each one of us gets to announce the coming of Jesus. So Jesus came once, and what is he going to do next? He's going to come back, isn't he?
Yeah.
That's right. And there's some people in this world that don't know that Jesus is coming again. And that's really sad, isn't it? But we can be like John the Baptist and tell them and prepare the way. So you all can go back to your parents. So as I was thinking about John the Baptist, I was thinking about biographies. How many of you all have read a biography? Wow, lots of you. I've read some biographies too. So most biographies start off with the birth of the person and they just kind of go through their life and then they end usually, hopefully before they die, but maybe with them dying. And so, but I read a biography not so long ago. It wasn't really a whole biography of somebody's life, but this was a story about Theodore Roosevelt, and it was called The River of Doubt. It's actually in the school library if y'all want to read it. So, but there's only one copy. So The River of Doubt begins at a place where Theodore Roosevelt is lying in a tent beside a river, in the darkest part of the Amazon jungle, and he is on his deathbed. And one of the people walks away from the camp, and he thinks to himself, when I get back, I don't know if Theodore Roosevelt is still going to be alive. And then the author goes all the way back to the presidential election of, I want to say, 1908, perhaps. Probably 1912. And so then you have to wait to see, did Theodore Roosevelt make it? I mean, we know he's not alive today, right? But did he make it out of the Amazon rainforest? And I thought that was a good way, because, you know, when somebody starts at a point of tension like that, then you just have to read to the point where that you know, you have to figure out, does Theodore make it? And what happened? And you, by the time you get to that point, you're just drawn in pretty well to the story, and you're pretty excited by that. So a lot of biographers will do that. They'll start off at a place that's pretty, there's a lot of tension, and then they sort of go back, and then you have to wait. Except, I think Ricky asked last Sunday, some people just flip to the end. They're like, oh, look, looks like he made it. Then they don't have to read the rest of the book, right? Well, in the case of the Gospels, these are sort of like biographies of Jesus, aren't they? And every single one of them mentions John the Baptist, but not all of them talk about Jesus' birth. So why is John important? And we're going to explore that a little bit this morning. So Flavius Josephus wrote about John the Baptist. So this is what he wrote. So he was a Jewish man who was taken during the Roman conquest of Judea during AD 70, and he wrote several books to document the history of the Jewish people for a Roman audience. And this is what he said. Now, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God as a just punishment of what Herod had done against John, who was called the Baptist. For Herod had killed this good man who had commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, righteousness towards one another, and piety towards God. For only thus, in John's opinion, would the baptism he administered be acceptable to God, namely, if they used it to obtain not pardon for some sins, but rather the cleansing of their bodies, inasmuch as it was taken for granted that their souls had already been purified by justice. So it's interesting, Josephus was not a Christian, but he says, you know, John the Baptist was using baptism to demonstrate outwardly something that the people had already had happened inside them. So these people had already repented, and now they're coming for him to baptize them to show to everybody else, I have chosen to go this way. Now, many people came in crowds to him, for they were greatly moved by his word. Herod, who feared that the great influence John had over the masses might put them into his power and enable him to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise, thought it best to put him to death. And this way he might prevent any mischief John might cause and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it would be too late. Accordingly, John was sent as a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Macarius, the castle I've already mentioned, and was put to death. Now, the Jews thought that the destruction of his army was sent as a punishment upon Herod and a mark of God's displeasure with him. So, he begins by saying that Herod Antipas had put John to death, which we know from the scripture, but it affirms it. He said that John baptized people based on their previous expression of repentance. And he says that Herod was worried about the possibility of John the Baptist leading some kind of a revolt, because everybody looked to John, and his crowds were very big, and Herod did not like anybody who had a little bit more power than he did. And he was worried. So a while back, we were listening to a book called All of a Kind Family. And All of a Kind Family is a children's book that is written about a family that's a Jewish family in New York. And at Passover, at the Seder, when a Jewish family is celebrating the Passover, they will pour an additional cup of wine, and they will set it at the table, and they will open the door. And you might ask yourself, why are they doing this? And as so many other things at Passover are symbolic of something else, here the Jewish people are remembering a time of redemption from the escape of Egypt. And now they are looking forward to the time when the Messiah will return. And this cup, they say, is for the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah will prepare the way for the Messiah. And so by putting out this extra glass, they are telling God that their family is ready. He's ready. Their family is ready for Elijah. Their family is ready for the Messiah. And of course, the sad thing is that the Messiah has come. Elijah has come. And many, many people, not just Jews, but many people missed him. So why was John important? Well, we've talked a little bit already about it, but let's go back to the prophets. So if you want to turn to Isaiah 40, we're going to read the first part here, Isaiah 40, 1 through 8. It says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And I don't know if I didn't have knowledge from the New Testament that I would know this passage is talking about John the Baptist. But John specifically used this passage to talk about himself. In John 1, 19 through 23, it says, "Now this is a testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And we see humility here. John knew that he had a purpose and that he was chosen by God to fulfill that purpose. In ancient times, as we've already said, when an emperor or monarch was coming to a village, he would send a herald ahead of him who would let the village know that he was on the way. And the village would clean things up. They'd take all the homeless people and put them in jail. They would plant flowers. They would do all kinds of things just to try to make their city as attractive as possible. They would get food ready that was better than the food that they normally ate because they wanted to be ready for the king to come. And this was John's place. He was not the king. He was just a messenger. As he said, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness." So we don't know a whole lot about John's message, but Isaiah summarizes some of the things that John would share with the people. First of all, there is comfort for the people. And I think sometimes we miss the reason for this comfort. The comfort does not come because God is ruling over and because all the politicians are now theologians as well. The comfort is coming because Jesus is coming to pardon iniquity. And that is such a blessing because all of us have sinned. All of us deserve punishment. And we don't have punishment because of Jesus' ministry. Second is that the warfare was ended. This obviously did not happen in John's day. But I do think for the church, our warfare has ended. Jesus has won the victory, And our job is to spread the good news about Jesus' victory. Maybe we could think of this as a message from the front lines to the city back home to declare victory. The church has been persecuted, but it no longer fights battles in the same way as it did in the Old Testament times. And then a preparation for one to come. John was not the Messiah, but the Messiah was coming, and he was getting people ready for him. And finally, a realization of the brevity of life and the eternal steadfastness of God's word. I read a couple verses from Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, and this is probably what we think of when we think of John the Baptist. "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So in Matthew 17, 10, and 11, the disciples ask Jesus about this prophet Elijah. It says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And Jesus answered to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." And the point is not that John the Baptist is a literal reincarnation of Elijah, but that John served the same purpose as Elijah did. So a lot of times in prophecy, there are metaphors. There are things like frogs and demons and beasts and other things that symbolize great events and men on the world stage. And here, John the Baptist was so much like Elijah in his power and the delivery of his message and the force of his message of repentance that people would think of Elijah when they heard John's words. He spoke truth to those in power. We think of Elijah speaking truth to Ahab, not fearing, turning people from idolatry to the worship of the true God. And if you look at this passage in particular, you find three specific duties. The prophet is going to speak of coming judgment, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will heal generational rifts. And it may seem like a recent phenomenon that parents don't get along with their children, and there's kind of tension there in the home. But this goes way back. And when you heal tension, you can heal it in two different ways, can't you? You can either have one person just go along with the other person. You say, "Okay, I'm going to go along with you. I don't really think what you're saying is right, but I'm just going to stop putting up a fuss." Or you can have both of you come together and say, "You know what? We're going to choose a different path together." And that's what John was saying. I want the fathers and the sons to serve God wholeheartedly. And when they both are serving God wholeheartedly, there is going to be no question as to their unity. Through his ministry, kind of a final thing is that he would prevent the earth from being struck with a curse. And I don't think we understand fully what this prophecy meant, but we do know that in AD 70, the Romans came through and just wiped out the Jewish people. And unfortunately, the Jewish people, many of them had not accepted John's ministry. They didn't accept Jesus' ministry. And maybe that was in part judgment. Certainly the Jews did some pretty crazy things ahead of that time. But the word curse here is the same word that is used to speak of the cities during the conquest of Canaan that were annihilated. So the Jewish people knew that there was a prophet coming, and one of the big arguments that the Jewish leaders had against Jesus was that Elijah had not come first. And Jesus said, "You know what? Elijah did come, and you all didn't recognize him." Jesus asked them at one point a question, and this, so the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they said to Jesus, "By what authority do you do the things you do?" And of course, the easy thing would be to say, "You know, I do things because God sent me." But Jesus didn't say that. He said, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. So, in a sense, Jesus is saying, you know, I'm going to ask you a question, and the answer to this question is the same as the answer to the question you just asked me. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And we know that Jesus followed up that by saying, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. We're going to go to the birth of John. So we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about John's birth and just a little bit about his ministry. So this is in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to take two sections. One is the announcement of John's birth, and then the second part is about the actual birth of John and what Zechariah said at that point. So John 1, we're going to read 5 through 25. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own home. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people. So the writer Luke gives us the most complete story of both John the Baptist and Jesus' birth. And we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning in Luke chapter 1. So John was a special child. And when I read the story, I think about Abraham and Sarah. It says in the story of Isaac and Rebekah that Isaac prayed for Rebekah. We think maybe of Hannah too, and of how desperately she wanted a son, and she was given Samuel. And in this case, part of the miracle had to do with the fact that Elizabeth and Zacharias were getting old. So we have no idea what this means. I don't think that they were 89 and 99 as Abraham and Sarah were, but, you know, they were probably older than me, and that's pretty old. Some of you all never seen anybody quite so old as me. I think they'd given up hope on having a child. And the angel mentioned specifically that Zacharias' prayer was heard. I am guessing, actually, that Zacharias had stopped praying long before for this. It just wasn't going to happen. They weren't going to have a child. But at one point, he had prayed really hard for a child, for a son. And now, his prayer was answered in God's time, not his time. But more than that, Zacharias, as all Jewish people did at that time, had not only prayed for a child, he had prayed for a coming Messiah. And that prayer was going to be answered too. So at this point, Zechariah did not know that this was an angel talking to him. So he says, "What sort of a sign can I have that this is going to happen?" Which is kind of a weird thing to ask. You know, it's this is not like, you know, somebody telling you that something's going to happen in the year 3010, you know, long after you're going to, go away. It's this is something that was going to happen pretty quickly, I think, and just waiting would take care of this whole sign question. But Zacharias wanted a sign, and so the messenger said, "You know what? I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you the sign of muteness." And that's not what Zacharias probably had in mind at all. It's like, you know, can you just like do something magical here and impress me, and then I'll know that you're really an angel. Well, the angel identified himself. He said, "I am Gabriel, and I am going to give you the sign of quietness." And most of us could actually benefit from this sign, couldn't we? So I was thinking about it. There's two kinds of... So what might have happened while Zacharias was in the temple was that he could have just had a stroke, right? And he couldn't talk anymore. And he came out and he couldn't talk. And there's different kinds of aphasia. So we talk about aphasia. Aphasia is where you can't communicate. Some people have complete aphasia. Some people can talk a little bit. There's something called Broca's aphasia, where people have difficulty expressing themselves in words. And another kind of aphasia called Wernicke's aphasia. These are both caused by strokes, usually, where people can say stuff, but they don't. It doesn't always make sense. So I had a patient once who would put the word bingo every time that he couldn't think of a word. And so he would say, "I want bingo, bingo, bingo." And you had to guess what the word bingo meant, because it meant different things every time he said it. But he knew exactly what he wanted to say. It just didn't come out. Well, this wasn't what Zacharias had at all. How do we know that? We know that because later on, he gets his speech back when he writes one sentence. And that doesn't happen when you have a stroke. And more than that, people with aphasia can't write. They not only can't talk, they can't write. So he didn't have a stroke. But he had a gift. Was it a gift? Well, I would say it was a gift. So I was thinking about the need for a sign. And Ahaz told Isaiah that he didn't need a sign when Isaiah told him that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And Hezekiah asked that the sun moved back in the sky. That was the kind of sign he wanted. That's a pretty impressive sign. So was this divine judgment on Zechariah? Well, maybe it was. Zechariah was old enough to know better. He was a priest, and he should have been willing to accept the angel's statement without a need for a sign. But maybe it tells us a little bit about the solution for unbelief. So when you are struggling with belief, the solution is not to talk more, is to be silent and ponder. We think about Luke 2, verse 19, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." And I'm sure there were times later on when she was struggling with doubt, when she remembered all the things that happened around Jesus' birth. And she said, "You know, my faith was so strong then, it is still there today." Maybe we are too quick to talk and not quick enough to sit down and soak in all that God has done and is in the process of doing in our lives And maybe that is part of the source of our unbelief. So I'm not sure if Calvin Coolidge was a good president or not. Certain things seemed to go really well during his presidency and then fell apart after he left office. But what is certain is that he was very quiet. So as vice president, Coolidge and his wife, Grace, were invited to quite a few parties where the legend of Silent Cal was born. And it was, people would talk about how quiet he was. And they said that Calvin Coolidge could be silent in 5 different languages. It's impressive, right? But he later wrote that the words of a president have enormous weight and ought not to be used indiscriminately. And I think that's a wise thing. Maybe some of our modern politicians could learn something from that. So I do think many of us would benefit from this sort of a gift. We don't understand a vow of silence, but it could be that spending time in silence, contemplating on the things that God has done for us and through us would help us. So Gabriel predicts a little bit about John's ministry. And I don't know if John the Baptist was a Nazarite from birth. We only know that he wasn't to drink strong drink, which the Nazarites didn't do. But I find it interesting that this is contrasted with him being filled with the Spirit. So John the Baptist was not to drink strong drink because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So people who are filled with the Spirit don't need to have intoxication in their lives. They have something better. So John would be the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He would turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents. And in a sense, that hasn't happened even now, not even in the church. I think there are plenty of times where we see that this is a source of conflict. And yet at the same time, I do believe that the source of tension is when we are going our own ways and focused on ourselves and not focused on serving God. John would prepare the people for the day of the Lord. And once again, this is something that was from the book of Joel. It was a time when the Spirit of the Lord would be poured out on all people and prophecies would happen from just everyday kinds of people. And more than that, the day of the Lord would be ushered in by the revealing of the Messiah. So we're going to go down to Luke 1 and read verse 57 through 80. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the 8th day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." Makes sense, right? You're supposed to name your child after some famous relative of yours, maybe your husband even. So they made signs to his father, that is Zacharias, what he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our people into the way, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Once again, I'm reminded of the story of Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Isaac. Isaac's name means laughter. And Sarah specifically said that everyone who hears this story will have joy, will have laughter because of it. And in the same way, Zechariah and Elizabeth received great joy at the birth of John. And other people did too. So John was named John, which means God is gracious. And of course, this name had two significances. So first of all, God was gracious to Zacharias and Elizabeth in giving them a child. But more than that, the Messiah was coming. And God was gracious because he was going to show mercy to his people. So John's birth was the beginning of something different, a time during which God would reveal himself to the people and allow them to enter into personal relationship with him. So Zechariah's resolution of muteness happened when he wrote this simple phrase, his name is John. So Zechariah revealed that he had gained faith. He trusted the word of God. And he was going to follow what the angel had told him. And at this point, when he received his voice back, his first thing was to praise God. And that's a wonderful thing. There's so much revealed in this song of praise. And we don't really have time to go into that this morning, but he pictures the return of strength to Israel. Horn is a picture of power. He pictures salvation from enemies, God's mercy, remission of sins, revealing of light to a people in darkness, and a coming time of peace. And that hasn't quite happened yet, has it? You just have to look in the news to see a lot of darkness, a lot of war, and yet there is peace. So, just kind of to wrap things up, there are a few things that come to my mind here. So a forerunner is a herald, someone who lets the people of a city know that the emperor is on the way so that they can get ready. A herald carries good news, what they called in Latin, the evangelion. And that's the same word almost as gospel is in Spanish. Evangelio is the Spanish word for that. And we have good news today, don't we? So in the same way that John the Baptist was telling people to get ready for the Messiah who is coming, so we too have the opportunity to share with people around us that Jesus is coming back. For Jesus' ministry to have been effective, the hearts of the people had to be ready for his coming. And in the same way, we have the opportunity to get people ready for Christ's second coming. So we have a similar call. If I told you that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would your response be? Your response would probably be to think that I've lost it. That's crazy. Nobody knows the day or the hour, so obviously you're wrong. And that might be an appropriate response. And yet, if I was right, how would you do things different this afternoon? What people would you call? What things would you make right? Because Jesus is coming back. And honestly, I think the day of Christ's return seems remote to most of us. Maybe it's a little bit like the day of our death. It's coming. It's a little closer every day, but we don't think too much about it. And we don't talk too much about it. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about Plexus. How many of you all remember Plexus? It's probably still around. I don't know. So Plexus was this company that made special things, and you drank them or you ate them, and you got super healthy, and you lost weight, and all kinds of things happened as a result. And I knew people who sold Plexus, and they talked about Plexus nonstop. It had changed their lives. And you all have known other people who were excited about something. They got something new. They got a real deal, and they just had to tell everybody about it. And I wonder if we can recapture that sort of thing in our own lives. Are we excited about Jesus coming back? Each one of us has a purpose. So John's was obvious. It was revealed to his parents before he was born. The angel said, John's purpose is to prepare the way for Jesus. And I don't know about you, but my mother never told many stories about angels appearing to her before I was born, telling her about what things were going to happen as a result of me being born. And yet, each one of us was created with a purpose. Psalm 139, 11 through 16 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." So the Bible's clear that God has plans for us even before we are born. So maybe the question we need to consider is, do my plans for myself match up well with God's plans for me? And maybe a final thing is just that we need to be able to persevere in our mission in the face of suffering. So we didn't get to it this morning, but John the Baptist spoke truth even when he knew it would lead to persecution on his part. Mark 16, verse 15, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.'" That was the calling of the apostles, and that's the calling for each one of us this morning. Our call is exactly the same as the call of John the Baptist. So as people are following Jesus, we must have a life that is consistent with his teaching and with our message. I remember interacting with a man who was extremely vocal about how he was a Christian, about how he loved God. And I mentioned this to somebody else later on, and they said, "You know, it's funny he would say that because he treated me terribly last week and he said some terrible things to me and I would never have believed he was a Christian." And I say that to say that our life and our lips must match up. We have a message that we are called to give. And we are to live that message. We are to speak that message. John the Baptist was a man who was called before his birth to herald the coming of a king. And each one of us has received the same call, maybe not from the angel Gabriel, but from the pages of Scripture. We're called to tell people about Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection. But more than that, we're called to announce his eventual return to bring his children home.